Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, that passage of Scripture that was read for us this morning. Judges chapter 6. Continuing in a series, a short series that I'm doing here and there in the book of Judges. Just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start. Father, once again, we come before you. We want to thank you and praise you for the great and awesome God that you are. We thank you that our God does save. And Father, we just come before your word now, and we want to thank you that you have not left us without divine revelation. You've given us your truth. Your word has stood from generation to generation, Lord God. It is your testimony to us. And we praise you for that. And we praise you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us in creation, in Christ, and through Scripture. And Father, we thank you that even though Christ is in heaven, the Spirit is with us. And we thank you, Lord, that the Spirit takes the Word and opens up the hearts of your people and the minds of your people that we might understand. He takes the Word, Father God, and He feeds our souls. And Father, I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would take this manna from Judges chapter 6 and speak to us and feed us and change us. Change me this morning, Father. And help me to leave this place, Lord, deeper in love with Christ, deeper, Father, in faith and trust, and deeper in a zeal and a passion to live my life and to live our lives as your people for your glory. Father, life is so short. And give us the grace, dear Father, to be little flames of fire wherever we are that point to the cross and point to the empty tomb and point to the coming Christ who's coming in great power and great glory. Oh, Father, we long for that day where we will see Christ face to face. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is truly Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, give us the grace to surrender now. Give us the grace to own Him now. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to love Him now. Give us the grace, dear Father, to pour out our lives for Him now. As Paul said, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. Give us the grace, dear Father, to pour our lives to Christ as drink offerings to Him. Lord, bless this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In May of 1855, a young 18-year-old boy or man, whichever way you want to look at it, approached the elders' board of a particular evangelical church in Boston, Massachusetts. He'd been raised in a Unitarian church in almost total ignorance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when he'd moved to Boston to make his fortune, he started to attend a Bible-believing church. And shortly after beginning to attend, in April of 1855, the Sunday school teacher came into the store where he was working and simply and persuasively shared the gospel of Christ with this young man. And he urged him to place his faith in Jesus Christ alone as his only hope for salvation. And by the grace and power of God, the young man believed, and he was now approaching the elders of the church to become a member of that church. And during the interview process, one fact became very, very clear. This young man was totally ignorant of biblical truth. He knew nothing of the Scriptures, nothing of the Word of God. One of the elders asked him, "Young man, what has Christ done for the sinner? What has He done for you, which entitles Him to our love and obedience?" The young man answered, "I really don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I don't think I know of anything in particular as I can think of." That's hardly an impressive start to an interview process to become a member of an evangelical Baptist church. Years later, his Sunday school teacher would say this of him: "I can truly say that I've seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the leadership of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any space of public or extended service." Nothing happened very quickly to change their minds. The elders decided to put this young guy on a year-long instruction course to teach him some of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And they also wanted him to work on some of his other problems too. Not only was he totally ignorant of biblical truth, but he also had great trouble reading and writing. And his spoken grammar was atrocious. And the year-long instruction course didn't really help this young guy too much. But because they saw how sincere his faith in Jesus Christ was, the elders brought his name forward to the congregation, and he was finally accepted as a member of their church. And over the next few years, many, if not most of the people in that church overlooked this young man. He said, God will never use a young man like this. They completely wrote him off, paid little attention to him, but God did not write this young man off. God did not throw this young man aside. By His grace and by His power and by His Spirit, Dwight L. Moody was transformed into one of the most effective and significant servants of God that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. And His impact is still with us even to this day. See, one of the great truths of Scripture is that when God looks at His people, He does not see us for what we are, but He sees us for what we can become as He so powerfully works in our lives and so deeply in our souls. God is in the business of taking weak, insignificant people, and He transforms them by the power of His Holy Spirit, and He uses them for His glory. So the Lord, He looks at us like a sculptor looks at a piece of rough stone, which He's chosen to make a great masterpiece. And He looks at us as an architect looks out on a muddy building site and sees the towering structure that He wants to build there. See, God begins with us exactly where we are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He knows our fears. He knows our doubts. He knows all of our inadequacies. But God isn't limited by any of those things. And He doesn't come to us and tell us that we have to get rid of those things before He can use us. And God comes to us in our weakness with the promise of His own divine presence that will transform our weakness into His mighty strength. As I've said before, many believers are paralyzed from serving God because of this belief that they hold, that they simply just don't fit the right mold. They have this image in their minds of the kind of person that God uses, and they see themselves as being such a far distance from that image, and so the conclusion is inevitable. I'm not what God requires, so God can't use me. You see, we have this image of the kind of person that God uses, and we invariably see ourselves as being so far removed from the image that we falsely set up in our minds, and so we don't think that God is going to use us in any way. As with most of our other problems, the real issue in this case is that we're not guided by the Word of God in our thinking. Because when you and I turn to the Scriptures, we discover such a great and a liberating truth. God is not stuck on one single pattern. He doesn't have this heavenly mold into which we must all fit before we can be used in His service. I don't have to be a John MacArthur to be used by God. Neither do you. See, that's the way the world thinks. But God operates on such a different principle and at such a different level. He's a God of infinite variety. He uses people of all kinds and shapes and colors and sizes and strengths and weaknesses to accomplish His most holy purposes. He comes to us in our weakness with the promise of His own divine presence that will transform our weakness into His mighty strength. And that truth of God's awesome grace and power is so clearly illustrated in the life of Gideon, the fifth judge of Israel. Man, I want us to examine over the next few messages. Now, Gideon should be a great source of encouragement to every one of us because he was a man just like us. He was a man of like weaknesses just as we have. He was fearful. He was hesitant. And he was discouraged. And in order for you and I to clearly understand and get a proper picture of his life, we have to set it against the backdrop of what we find in Judges chapter 6. As you look into this section of the Word of God, you're going to discover the fact that this section is all about God. It's all about His glory, all about His purpose, all about His mercy and His grace. And the first point that I want to bring out in this is found in the opening verse. It's a condemnation by God. A condemnation by God. Look at Judges 6, verse 1. The Bible says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, I've said this before, the book of Judges is probably one of the most saddest books of the entire Bible. It records the history of a nation that had once experienced the powerful workings of God. Israel had such a glorious history. But sadly, she'd fallen away from her gracious heritage and she reaped the consequences of her sin. Now, Judges is the second of 12 historical books in the Old Testament. It was written somewhere around the year 1000 B.C., And it covers a period of about 300 years. And in the book, there are 12 judges that are spoken of in succession. There's Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. We looked at those three guys a few weeks ago. There's Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And of those 12 judges, six of them stand out preeminently, because the entire book of Judges revolves around six successive apostasies of the nation of Israel, and the six judges who under God brought about such great deliverances. Those six judges are Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. At least six times in the book of Judges, we read the following phrase: the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. You read that in chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 6. And then again in chapter 13, verse 1. That same pattern is repeated again and again and again and again. It's the cycle of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation, where God delivers the nation of Israel by the mighty judges He raises up. That's a basic summary of the book of Judges. That's it in a nutshell. And the judges that we read about and that God used in such powerful ways are as different from each other as night is from day. You see, God is not stuck on one single pattern. You and I need to understand that. Even if you're not in full-time Christian ministry, God can use you. See, He doesn't have this heavenly mold into which we must all fit before He can use us. He has a divine purpose for every single one of us that He's saved. And you clearly see this in the life of Gideon. God used him in spite of his weakness. God used Gideon in spite of his fears and insecurity. And as I finished just saying a few minutes ago, if you're going to understand the life of Gideon, you've got to set it against this backdrop of Judges chapter 6. They were terrible, terrible days to live in. Look at what it says in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, He gave them into the hand of the Midianites. The balmy days of Deborah and Barak, which we're going to look at in the next few weeks, is quickly followed by days of gloom and evil. For 40 years, according to Judges 5, verse 31, the nation of Israel had enjoyed a time of rest and peace and prosperity. But then that same old story is repeated again. The same story that darkens so many of the pages of the book of Judges. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord sent an enemy to oppress them. So the first thing that comes to my mind is their departure. The Bible says the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the fourth time in Judges that you find the Jews on this spiritual and moral merry-go-round. After 40 years of some of the brightest and best times of their national history, God's people have taken their eyes off of the Lord and they focus their lustful gaze on the idols and the evil of Baal worship. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And you see where their departure from the living God leads them to. Their departure from the living God leads them to the discipline of God. Look at verse 1 again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what happens? For 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. You know, if as God's people we refuse to enjoy the sunlight of God's face, then we can rest assured that because of His great and holy love for us, we will feel the sting of God's rod. Isn't that what the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 12? And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. He says, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Jesus said, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. If as the people of God we refuse to enjoy the sunlight of God's face, then we can rest assured that because of God's holy love for us, we will feel the sting of His wrath. Because the nation of Israel had refused to walk in God's ways, she experienced His very hard and yet very loving rebuke. She experienced
His divine discipline. You know, the secret of going on well in the Christian life is to keep our eyes and our hearts and our lives fixed on Jesus Christ, isn't it? Psalm 32 verse 8 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. God says, I will counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but have to be controlled by the bit and the bridle, or else they will not come to you. Many of the woes are the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. If you and I are like the horse that's so headstrong, or if we're like the mule that is so stubborn, if we insist on having our own way, if we insist on doing our own thing, but listen, God will use the bit and the bridle to control us and to guide us because He loves us. Therefore, we need to take heed to how we hear. We need to take heed to how we listen to the voice of God. And the nation of Israel's spiritual and moral departure had led to their experience of God's divine discipline, which in turn led to their national defeat. Look at verse 2 to 6. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way down to Gaza and didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Isn't that what God warned them about in Deuteronomy chapter 28? You remember that? Keep your finger in Judges 6. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a long passage of Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole passage. I'm going to read part of the passage to you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 15. I want you to listen to this warning that God gave to Moses. The warning comes just before the people of God are getting ready under Joshua to enter into the promised land. God's going to give them warnings, blessings and curses. In verse 15, he says this, Deuteronomy 28, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking Him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until He's destroyed you from the land you're entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which would plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you're destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you'll become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with boils of Egypt and with tumors and festering sores. I mean, it just keeps on going on. Take a look at verse 58. It says, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book and do not revere this glory and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants and harsh and prolonged disaster and severe and lingering. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. That's powerful stuff. That is an awesome and terrifying warning from the God who had saved Israel for His own purposes and for His own glory. All of these curses would come upon the nation if they forsook the Lord their God to follow and serve other gods. Why would they not just simply listen to the voice of their God and obey Him? And why don't we simply listen to the voice of our God and obey Him? We are so often like the horse and the mule, which have no understanding. And you and I would rather be controlled by the bit and the bridle before we come and submit ourselves to the rule of Christ in our lives. You see, their departure had led to their discipline. And their discipline had led to their defeat. But that's not it. That's not all. It's not over. Not only had their departure led to their discipline led to their defeat, but their defeat had also led to their distress. Look at verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Mountain sunlight was now exchanged for the dark shadow of the cave when Israel came under the dominion and the rule of the Midianites. What a contrast that was to the days when Deborah judged the nation of Israel under a palm tree on the sunny heights of Mount Ephraim. Now in trembling and in fear, the people of God are hiding in holes in the earth when they should have been living in power in the promised land. And not only had their departure led to their discipline, and their discipline led to their defeat, and their defeat led to their distress, but their distress had also led to their devastation. Look at Judges 6, verse 2 to 6 again. Let me read that passage. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Now listen, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded their country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished Israel that they cried out to the Lord for help. I want you to imagine something this morning in your mind. I want you to imagine that you've got this huge garden, huge, huge garden. You've worked so hard all spring and summer to make that garden grow and produce abundantly. But every year, just about the time that you're getting ready to gather in the harvest, your neighbors all gather together. And by force, they steal and take away all the crops from you and they destroy them in front of your eyes. And this goes on year after year after year, and there's not a single thing that you can do about it. Your enemy is too strong for you, and you're not strong enough to stand against your enemy, and there is no rule of law. You have absolutely no recourse. There's no way out of this great dilemma that you're facing. And I want you to imagine that that garden is the only way that you can provide for yourself and for your wife and for your children. If you don't reap those crops, then you have no idea how you're going to be able to meet the needs of your loved ones. That garden is your livelihood. You survive by the harvest that you reap. If you don't reap, then you don't eat. If you can somehow imagine that scenario of great injustice that has been committed against you, then you'll begin to have some idea of what the Israelites felt and experienced every single year at harvest time when these oppressive Midianites swooped down upon them like a swarm of locusts and ravaged their land before their eyes. For 7 whole years, God gave them into the hands of Midian. And He allowed His people to suffer deep poverty under their rule. What the Midianites would do is this. They would cross the Jordan somewhere about around Beth Shan. And then they would push their way across the plain of Esdraelon. And they would plunder all the threshed wheat and the harvested crops and all the domesticated animals. They would employ what we would call a scorched earth policy. They left nothing in their way. These Midianites discovered a new devastating weapon. And you know what that weapon was? It was the camel. Now, in our day and age, with all our military technology, with our nuclear weapons, our chemical warfare, our weapons of mass destruction, we might poke some fun at that little old camel. But these camels gave the Midianites such an enormous military advantage because the camel could travel 3 or 4 days with a heavy load on its back, and it could cover 300 miles without any food or water. And with this powerful new military weapon, the Midianites developed such a clever strategy. Instead of invading and occupying the land, they waited until the harvest. And they swept in like that plague of locusts. And they overwhelmed the land and stripped it completely bare. They left nothing behind. And then they cleared out and waited till the next harvest. And to Israel, it appeared as though the Midianites were invincible. There's no power on earth that could stop them. And finally, not only had their departure led to their discipline, and their discipline led to their defeat, and their defeat led to their distress, and their distress led to their devastation, but their devastation also led to their despair. Desperation and depression and despondency and discouragement and dejection now grip the hearts of God's people. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 6, we read these great words. Look at what it says. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that what? That they cried out to the Lord for help. Why are we so much like the horse and the mule that have no understanding? We've got to be controlled by the bit and the bridle before we're ready to come to the Lord and serve Him on His own terms. Why are we like that? Why are we like that? For 7 whole years, God had been waiting to hear that cry from His people. For 7 whole years, God had been at work to bring His people down to their knees. For 7 whole years, God was revealing to the nation of Israel that He is a jealous God. And He will not share His glory with another God. And for 7 years, God had been moving the Jews towards this sincere and brokenhearted repentance. A cry from His people that would bring deliverance and that would unlock the floodgates of God's mercy and grace and power in their lives. 7 whole years. How many times do you and I need to be reminded of the fact that repentance is always the handmaid to revival? And without repentance, there can be no revival. The Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. Even today, God is still waiting to hear that cry from His people. Oh, you and I boast so much, but we weep so little. You know, prophetically speaking, the church at Laodicea is probably that church that best describes the spiritual climate of the church in North America. This Laodicean culture, which we're all a part, is characterized by the phenomena of people dictating what they're going to be taught instead of submitting themselves to the authority of the Word of God. Today, instead of the church submitting herself to the judgment of Holy Scripture, the church is submitting the Holy Scriptures to her own judgment. The age in which you and I are living is the age of compromise in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church of the 21st century is fast becoming, right before your eyes and my eyes, a lukewarm church. Once the church exhibited this burning desire to reach the lost and evangelize the world with the gospel of Christ, but now the desire has almost but completely cooled in our churches. It's almost disappeared. And the church of the 21st century is also quickly drifting away from its first firm stand on biblical truth. Once it was unheard of that professing Christians would suggest that the killing of unborn babies should be condoned, or that divorce should be pursued, or that practicing homosexuals should be ordained into gospel ministry. But now these things are taking place at an alarming and accelerating rate. We are living in the age of Laodicea in Canada. And it is the nature for which the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing but blame. We boast so much, friends, but we weep so little at the state of the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation. Repentance is always the forerunner to revival. And I believe that even today, God is waiting to hear that heartfelt cry from His people. But He's not hearing it. He is not hearing the cry. We say we're rich. We say we've acquired wealth. We say we don't need a single thing. But Jesus says you don't realize how wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked you really are. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Do you know what that word Midian actually means? Midian means strife. Strife, that's what it means. And when God gave the nation of Israel into the hands of the Midianites, the people of God lost at least 3 of their most valuable possessions. Listen to me. First, the people of God lost their freedom. You see that in verse 2? Look at it. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. They lived in holes. They lived in holes in the earth.
Have you ever had the experience of being in a church where strife has entered in? Of course you have.
It happens all the time, doesn't it? More than we'd like to admit.
Now what happens when strife or when Midian enters into the four walls of a local church? Well, the beauty of Christian fellowship is marred and long-standing friendships are broken. In the place of fellowship and confidence and peace and joy, lips become silent. And believers begin to avoid one another, and suspicion and whispering behind closed doors begins to grow until the saints of God, who are supposed to love each other deeply from the heart, can no longer stand the sight of each other. And they begin to bite and devour one another. And as the scripture says, they're destroyed by each other. Whenever the Midian of strife enters into the four walls of a local church, when strife begins to have its way among the saints of God, liberty and love fly out the window. I just got to speaking to a dear brother in the Lord this week who told me that that's exactly what's happening in the church that he grew up in. Midian has entered into their church. Strife has come into their church. And that's why as believers, we have to take heed to what the Word of God says when the Scripture says in Colossians 3, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. Praise God. Well, not only have the people of God lost their freedom, but they also lost their fruitfulness. Look at verse 4. Bible says they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. I mean, the Midianites completely destroyed all of Israel's crops. You know, fruitfulness in the New Testament can be viewed in terms of character or being, or can be viewed in terms of service or doing. And our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ encompasses both of these very significant truths. Both of these things are what is meant by being fruitful. You and I have to grow in grace. And you and I have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all faithfulness, right? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, each one of you should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering the grace of God in its various forms. Whenever Midian or strife enters into the house of God, not only will our freedom in Christ be affected, but our fruitfulness in Christ will also be affected. How can the church ever expect to receive God's blessings if the spirit of strife is rampant among it? And doesn't the Bible say in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity? It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Listen, I'm not sharing these things because there's strife at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. I'm sharing these things because Midian can always come into this church like it does in any other church. And if Midian comes into Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, we will lose our freedom and we will lose our fruitfulness. It'll be gone like that. And not only did Israel lose their freedom and their fruitfulness, but they also lost their food. Look at verse 4. They camped on the land and ruled all the crops all the way to Gaza and didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. Hunger was the result of this Midianite strife, and the result of that hunger was that there was poverty all around. Isn't the same true of us whenever ministry is being conducted in an atmosphere of strife? There's going to be hunger and spiritual poverty that begins to characterize our work for Jesus Christ. Every believer begins to wonder if the ministry is having an effect on the people that they don't like. They're hoping that a certain person is present in the service, believing that the Word of God is for that person instead of being for themselves. See, even the best of ministries can produce devastating results whenever strife enters the four walls of a local church. And so when God gave the nation of Israel into the hands of the Midianites, the people of God lost all three of these valuable possessions. They lost their freedom, they lost their fruitfulness, and they lost their food. The Bible says in Judges 6 verse 1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Well, that's my first point. Let me move into my second point. And as I said at the beginning, it is only against this backdrop, I'm going to conclude with the second point, I'm not going to share the third one today. It's only against this backdrop that you and I can begin to understand the life
and the calling of Gideon, the son of Joash. Listen to me. In heartfelt response to their cry, what did the Lord their God do for them? What did He do? Well, the Bible says that He raised up for them a prophet who would deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. Look at verse 7 to 10. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." The Lord sent them a prophet. A prophet who reminded them of God's grace in delivering them from the land of Egypt and bringing them into the land of Canaan. And a prophet who repeated God's command to them and who leveled God's accusation against them by telling them that they had failed to do exactly as God had commanded them to do. You see, Israel needed so much more than simply an immediate relief from her oppressors and from her enemies. She needed to clearly understand why it was she was being oppressed in the first place. And the reason that they were being oppressed was because Israel had failed to listen to the voice of their God. It's just that simple. And that confrontation of God reveals at least two different things. First of all, it reveals to us the man of God, the man that God chose to fulfill His divine purpose. Look at verse 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." You know, the name Gideon literally means hewer or cutter. You know what a hewer is? Somebody who cuts rocks or a cutter. And that's a perfect name for the man that God would use to cut down the Midianites as one man. Now, that does not mean that Gideon was a man of great courage and valor. It doesn't. Instead, the very first picture that we have of Gideon is that of a defeated, discouraged, and disheartened man of God. You know, at this stage of his life, Gideon reminds me of a man who once went to see a psychiatrist, and he said this. He said, "Doctor, you've got to help me. Everything's falling apart in my life. I feel completely worthless. My friends all tell me that I've got an inferiority complex. Is there some way that you can help me?" And the psychiatrist told him that he'd run a few tests, and after the tests were complete, he'd make his evaluations. And about a week later, the man returns to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says this, sir. He says, "I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news. The good news is that we proved that you don't have a complex. But the bad news is that we've concluded that you are inferior." That was Gideon. That was Gideon. If you had been in Ophrah and met Gideon for the very first time, you would have quickly discovered that that young man was a defeated, discouraged, and disheartened man of God. There is no way on the face of the earth you would have ever dreamed that God would use a man like him. First, let me say a word about Gideon's humanity. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing the wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. That was against all common practice. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. Where do you thresh wheat? Outside, where the breeze can come by, because the breeze takes the chaff and blows it away, and you keep the wheat. But on this occasion, Gideon went into hiding and he threshed the wheat in a wine press. Why? Because he was afraid of the Midianites. He was a man who was filled with fear and confusion and doubt. If you would have met Gideon at this time in his life, he would have said this to you. He says, "Man, I feel lower than a flea's knees." He says, "These Midianites are turning us all into slaves, and there's not a single thing that we can do about it." There is no way, if I would have been responsible for choosing someone to deliver the nation of Israel out of Midian's hands, there is no way that I would have chosen Gideon. He'd have been the last guy on my list. You know when you were a kid and you played baseball? I don't know if you guys ever did this. I did this all the time. When my buddies play baseball and you throw a bat, and the other guy would catch the bat. Remember that? And you'd put your hand on top of this, you'd put your hand on top of that, you'd put your hand on top of that. And then you'd finally be able to say who got first choice. When you started picking the teams, what would you do? You'd always pick the best guy first, wouldn't you? And you always hated if you were part of that group to be picked last. Because what did that say about you? You were a lousy baseball player. There is no way that we would have chosen Gideon to save Israel out of Midian's hand. He was a fearful cat. Not only do I want to say something about his humanity, I want to say something about his history. Look at verse 13. But Sir Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of the Midianites." You hear how Gideon responds to the angel of the Lord? He says, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders? But now the Lord has abandoned us. If and why and where? But now." You know, I remember reading a story about a little girl who was listening to her mother tell all these great stories about people like Moses and Daniel and Jeremiah and Joshua and Samson. And finally, the little girl turns around and she says to her mother, she says, "You know what, Mom? God was so much more exciting back then." I think that Gideon must have felt exactly the same way as that little girl felt. God was so much more exciting back then. But where was God now? Where are all those wonders that we heard about from our fathers? Why has God abandoned His people? You see, Gideon was a man in exercise. He was a man with a great concern for the state of the people of God, and his heart went out to them. When he contrasted their present tragedy with their past triumphs, he cried out, "Why, Lord? Why? 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 Why?" Has that cry ever fallen from our own lips? In the church, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers have told us about, that we've read in the Scriptures? Why are things in such the state they're in? Why is there this lack of blessing? Why is there such an apathy and indifference among the saints of God? Why? 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 Where is our God? Well, of course, the answer has to be found in the very same place for us as it was found for them. But you have not listened to me. You have not obeyed my voice. That's the reason. Disobedience. And Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Are we not concerned, friends? Are we not broken? The Word of God is being pushed aside. The people of God are no longer listening to the voice of God in Scripture. And does that not exercise us enough to want to take our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and desire the purity of His church? The answer has to be found in the very same place for us as it was found for them. You have not listened to me. Not only do I want to say a word about Gideon's humanity and his history, but I also want to say a word about his humility. Look at verse 15. I love this verse. I'm almost done. But Lord Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Those are the kinds of people that God uses. See, God is in the business of taking weak and significant people, and He transforms them by the power of His Spirit, and He uses them for His glory. He comes to us in our weakness with the promise of His own presence that transforms our weakness into His almighty strength. Gideon completely understood his nothingness and his littleness, both in the sight of God and in comparison to the work that God was calling him to do. And that's precisely how you and I need to be. You know what the Bible says? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Have you ever felt like Gideon when the Lord has called you to do something for His glory or for His name? I certainly have. I feel like that almost all the time. I mean that from my heart, but I praise God that I've got this treasure in this jar of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is not from me, but it's from God. You know, when Charles Spurgeon was only 19 years of age, he was called to pastor the Park Street Baptist Church in London, England. He was convinced that the search committee had made a huge mistake, and that the invitation to pastor the church was intended for another man who had the same name as him. But when he understood that his strength would come from the Lord and not from himself, Spurgeon accepted the invitation and he became known as the Prince of all preachers. Praise God. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and it's not from us.
Is God asking you to do something that you feel inadequate to do? Is He calling you to do something and you feel unfit or unworthy or unqualified? You could never teach ESL in China. Absolutely, you couldn't do that. Remember that God's enablings are always with us. And if you're in Christ, you have this treasure in a jar of clay. And not only does this confrontation of God reveal to us the man of God, but also reveals to us the mandate from God. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" See, there's the mandate that was given to Gideon. There's the mandate that's also given to us. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you, the Lord says. The Lord didn't see Gideon for what he was, but He saw Gideon for what he would become. He saw him for what He would make of him by His own strength and by His own power, because little is always much whenever God is in it. Three things I want to quickly say in closing. First of all, we see Gideon's activity. The Lord said, go, go. That's the goal of God to all of His people, to fulfill all of His divine commands. Gideon was not told to wait until the 8th Midianite invasion. He was told to take the offensive and to attack the Midianites in their pride. Would to God that the church of Jesus Christ, embattled, defeated, and discouraged as she is, come off of the defensive and go on the offensive and do the work that God has called us and commanded us to do in Scripture. Church militant and the church triumphant. We're not a militant church anymore in Canada. We're a passive church. A voiceless church. I'm going to say this. You know, when God called John the Baptist, what did He say of him? A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We are to be that prophetic voice as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to stand up in the wilderness of Canada, the moral, spiritual, depraved wilderness of this nation, and we are to be the voice that cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him. He's coming with His winnowing fork, and He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Be ready for His coming. Secondly, notice not only His activity, but His adequacy. The Lord said, go in the strength you have and save Midian, Israel out of Midian's hand. God wasn't concerned about Gideon's nothingness or his littleness. He wasn't concerned about Gideon's feelings of inadequacy or unworthiness or unfitness. It was enough that God was calling him and commanding him, and the Lord would supply whatever it was that Gideon lacked. The victory was sure and it was secure, and Gideon had no reason to doubt it. God did not say to Gideon, go in the strength you have and maybe save Israel out of Midian's hand. He said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. The victory was sure and secure. And it's the same for us. The victory is sure and secure. His word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the very purpose for which He sent it out. And finally, notice His authority. The Lord said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Our authority lies in the fact that God has sent us His church to accomplish His holy purposes in our weakness, but in His strength. Didn't Jesus say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Didn't Jesus say that? As I said a few weeks ago, the source of my authority in this pulpit is not my wisdom. It's not some private revelation that I've received beyond the revelation of Holy Scripture. My words have authority insofar as they are the repetition and the unfolding and the proper application of the Word of God. And I have authority and power only when I stand under that authority. See, my conviction about preaching as a pastor is to tell the people that what he's saying was already said in the Bible. I've got nothing of lasting worth to say to you, but God certainly does. And His church needs to hear it because the life of His church depends on it. And the source of my authority is the very same source of your authority. We stand on the divine authority of the written Word of God and the divine commission of the risen, ascended, and ruling Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Our authority lies in the fact that God has sent us, His church, to accomplish His holy purposes in our weakness, but in His mighty strength.
And so fellow elder and faithful deacon and committed Sunday school teacher and responsible Bible teacher and caring child care worker and everybody else involved in the ministry of the kingdom of God, are you honestly convinced that the Lord has raised you up for that task? You didn't simply drop into it. Nobody pushed you into it or forced you into it. You sincerely felt the call of God upon your heart, and now you need to serve Jesus Christ under His authority and by His adequacy. Listen to me. You need to go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Praise God. Let me close with one story. When Prince William of Orange undertook the cause of the Low Countries, where the gospel had progressed mightily in spite of the opposition of the Spanish rulers, he was reminded of the overwhelming power of Spain and their allied nations. And they told him that he could never resist the mighty power of the empire alone. And they told him that he should wait until he got some assistance from another nation. And his response was legendary. This is what he said. He said, "I am not alone, for I have formed a league with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords, and before Him, Spain's power is nothing." Nothing. God was looking for a man to lead His people, Israel, out of the bondage of the Midianites. And when God was looking for a man, what kind of man did He choose to do that most noble work? A fearless man? A superman? A powerful man? A proud man? A conceited man? A gifted man? A vain man? A boastful man? No. God used a Gideon, a man who was the least in all of his family, a man who was part of the weakest clan in all of Manasseh, a man who completely understood his nothingness and his littleness, both in the sight of God and in comparison to the work that God was calling him to do. God chose someone who was unfit, unworthy, and unqualified. Why? Why did God do that? To show that this all-surpassing power is from Him, and it's not from ourselves. See, the man or the woman or the young person that God esteems, that God holds up in great value, is that person who is broken and contrite in heart and who trembles at the word of the living God. That is the person that God uses. That is the person that God calls. That's what Gideon was like. That's what Spurgeon was like. That's what Moody was like. And that is what you and I need to be like. God is not stuck on one single pattern. He doesn't have this heavenly mold into which we must all fit before we can be used in His service. He comes to us in our weakness with the promise of His own divine presence that transforms our weakness into His mighty strength. And you know what He does? He holds us up as a trophy of grace. And He shows His glory and His power. So my word to you this morning is this: oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong with the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, will stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Are you willing to stand this morning for Christ? Wherever you are in your home, next week when we come back, you come back and we're going to talk about Gideon in his home. You willing to stand for Christ? You willing to say, "Lord, I am weak, I am afraid, I am hesitating, I don't think I've got the gifts or the talents or the power or the wisdom or the words to be able to do or say what You've called me to do, but Lord God, You're calling me to do this and I'm going to trust You. I'm going to obey You, and by Your grace and power, Your glory will be revealed through my life." You willing to take that stand this morning for Christ? That's the call. If you get afraid, just remember Gideon was a man just like you. And yet God used him because he was willing to listen to God's voice. Let's pray. Father, I just want to praise You and thank You that You can take pieces of dust like us and reveal Your great power and Your great glory through us. Father, forgive us for being like the horse and the mule, which have no understanding. We have to be controlled by the bit and the bridle before we're willing to come to You on Your terms, listen to Your word, and live our lives in obedience to Your word. Father, forgive us and make us like Gideon.
A man who in and of himself was absolutely nothing. But a man that you were able to use for your great power and your great glory to deliver your people. I pray that there would be many Gideons under the sound of my voice this morning. Many Gideon men, many Gideon women, many Gideon young people who will be willing to say, Lord, here I am, send me. Here I am, use me. Help me to stand up for you no matter what it costs. Help me to understand that the world is behind me and the cross is before me. And I'm willing to take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ no matter what that means. Father, make me. Make me. I pray, make me a man like that. Make us a church like that. Father, forgive us for not listening to your voice. Forgive us, Father, for bringing the Scriptures under our own judgment instead of allowing the Scriptures to judge and rule us. Oh, Father, give us ears to hear this morning, I pray. Give us hearts to respond. And help us be those lights you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.